Invite you to turn your Bible to Philippians 3. We'll be looking again at that passage, the last two verses in that chapter this morning. And I'll read that to you again. Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21. Hear now God's holy word. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We've been looking at the book of Exodus for a few weeks, and I've deemed it wise to set that aside for this Sunday and look at this section from the book of Philippians. Paul is not only an apostle, he's also a pastor. Not only a pastor, he's also an evangelist and a missionary. And during his missionary journeys, he went to a town called Philippi, which is, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the Aegean Sea, where Greece is. Philippi is located in Greece. He went there in his missionary journeys and he planted a church. He was their first pastor, and he speaks to them very fondly. A lesson for every pastor. He calls them his joy, his crown, his beloved brethren. He calls them saints. He knows these people. He brought them to the Lord. And in this epistle, he speaks a lot about unity. He speaks a lot about joy. And he also corrects, as he does in the church of Galatia, he corrects some false teaching. And in this chapter, he tells of them to beware of dogs. And he's not talking about a Rottweiler. Okay? He's not talking about those kind of dogs. He's talking about what the church would later coin Judaizers, the precursors of the Roman Catholic Church, those who did not do away with Christ completely, but who added Moses to Christ. And they said, if you really want to be forgiven, the true way to be forgiven is, oh yes, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised. Ceremonial works. And he's correcting that, and he's going through what we call the doctrine of justification. He says, he reminds them of that great truth that sinners, those who violated God's law and have no merit before God and have no reason of themselves to be forgiven, they can be forgiven. And in the courtroom of God, they can be justified through Christ alone, by faith alone. He talks about that in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we like to refer to this as justification. And Paul's reminding them of this great great doctrine of salvation, not just through justification, but also sanctification. He talks about that in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 3. Knowing Christ experimentally and the power of his resurrection, the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, that same power working in us to obey his law. And he's going through this, correcting their views on salvation. And he doesn't stop with sanctification. He goes on to perseverance and glorification, which is really the topic, more or less, of my sermon in verses 20 through 21. And this morning, I want to ask you two questions. I want to ask you, who are you? And what are you doing? Those are the two questions this morning. And what we learn is that Christians are heavenly citizens who eagerly wait for Christ and for glory. Christians are heavenly citizens who eagerly wait for Christ and for glory. And so first, who are we? Who are we? Christians are heavenly citizens. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I've taken my citizenship, my U.S. citizenship, for granted. Perhaps you have too, if you're a U.S. citizen here. You may not be a U.S. citizen. I have a friend in Scotland who's coming to America to be a pastor. A church has called him. They called him a year ago. And he's just now coming just now getting on the plane with his family, because he cannot work in this country legally until he acquires the proper documentation. In this case, he's not going to be a citizen. He'll have a visa and such. And we take those things for granted. We can work lawfully here because we're citizens. We enjoy a lot of benefits from our citizenship. And the Philippians would have been thinking about this. Paul is a wise pastor. He's using language that they can identify with. Philippi, even though it's in Greece, okay, even though it was located north of the Aegean Sea, and forgive me for mispronouncing that if I'm mispronouncing it, they were a Roman colony. That means that if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. And if you've read your Bible once or twice, you may recall how important, even in Scripture, we realize that Roman citizenship is very important. Paul was a Roman citizen. He acquired that by birth. He had the right to several things. John Stott writes, as a Roman colony, Philippi was in fact Rome in miniature. The Emperor Augustus gave Philippi a privilege by which the whole legal position of the colonists in respect of ownership, transfer of land, payment of taxes, and local administration and law became the same as if they were on Italian soil. As Roman citizens, they enjoyed freedom from scourging and arrest. I'm sure that was appreciated. And the right of appeal to Caesar. We see that with Paul's life. You know, Paul appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had that right. And here the church in Philippi is, and they see this word citizenship, and it resonates with them. This is important. But he doesn't say that their citizenship is in Philippi. Paul isn't denying, okay, he's not denying that we can't be citizens of our countries. But he says your citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. This is a concept that is all through Scripture. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel prophesied of a kingdom that's coming. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, in one of his discourses, he says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Okay, this kingdom has citizenship. What kingdom is he talking about? Well, we should look at Matthew. John the Baptist came preaching, preparing the way for the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's arrived. The king is here. Christ said in chapter 4, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king is here. And the kingdom that you want to be a citizen in is on hand. It's here. We need to think about our heavenly citizenship. Christ is the king of this kingdom. And to be a citizen of heaven, you have several privileges. And the premier privilege, perhaps not the premier privilege, but in the concept of a king and a kingdom, one of the great benefits you have as a citizen of heaven is you have the protection of the king. You're all protected by the U.S. military, whether you realize it or not. If the U.S. military was to push pause for a month, what do you think would happen? What do you think would happen? Now, spiritually speaking, Christ, through His Spirit, is protecting you. He's protecting you from all evil. No one, the devil, demons, they cannot snatch you away from Him. And that's Christ's kingship. He subdued you to Himself. He rules over you. And He restrains and conquers all His and your enemies. This is a privilege that you have as a heavenly citizen. It's the premier privilege. And my first question really for you on my first point, my first point is shorter than my second, is really this question. Who are you this morning? Are you a heavenly citizen? Paul gives a condition. He gives a condition in this short phrase. He says, for our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's talking about a particular person. He's talking about the saints in Philippi. These people are Christians. They've come to understand something about the gospel. They're not just any person walking around in Philippi or in Fresno. They've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they have sworn allegiance to Him. He writes in Philippians chapter 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What have they done? He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Something has happened to these people. They've had faith in the gospel. Verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, and here's my point, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, these Philippians have become citizens of heaven. My first question to you this morning is, are you a heavenly citizen? Listen, you may not be a U.S. citizen, and that may bother you. And you may not have access to these privileges that I've talked about. But rejoice. Rejoice. If you are a heavenly citizen, you have a citizenship that is far more worth than a U.S. citizenship. The devil cannot take away the one thing that's most precious. He cannot take Christ from you. But I also want to ask you this. Have you sworn allegiance to Christ? Christ is a king. He rules. He rules over all nations. And if you submit to Him as king now, He will also be your Savior. Have you sworn allegiance to Him? Is your life marked as one who follows a Lord, follows a master, follows a king? Christians are heavenly citizens. This is who we are. But what do we do? What's our life marked by? So secondly, secondly, I want you to think about, what's a mark of your life and your actions? What is it you do? In this text, we learn that Christians eagerly wait for Christ and for glory. It's a mark of their life. Now, we can do many things in our Christian life. We can be all types of different people. But all of our actions, whatever occupation we have, it's going to be have a certain stamp. It's eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory. Our text says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to look at eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory. Now, we have recently had communion. And I preached a sermon on communion, and we learned a little bit about how Christ is actually present with us in worship. Christ is present with us now by His Spirit through the ordinance of preaching and through our singing and such, and especially through the Lord's Supper. But we have said that He is spiritually present. And the reason why we have said that is because He's bodily present somewhere else, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From which, that's a reference to heaven. Jesus is a man. He has a body, like you have a body, the same human nature. And He's located somewhere. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He's not floating in a cloud just a mile or so above us. He's located somewhere. And that's why we don't think He's physically located in the supper. And we're waiting for Him. And I want you to see this phrase here. We eagerly wait for the Savior. Now, in the Greek, this is one word. Eagerly wait is one word. Our English language doesn't have the capacity, at least according to the New King James translation, to give it a one-word translation. It's wait, but eagerly waiting. Okay, we're not at a bus stop doing nothing, waiting for the bus to show up. We're more like, forgive me if this is a little bit strange, but we're more like a dog waiting for the master to throw that tennis ball. There's anticipation. There's a desire. There's a yearning. The dog's not doing anything. It's perfectly still. But they're eagerly waiting for Christ. That's what marks our life. And it's important to notice first that we're eagerly waiting for a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of a Christian is they think much of Christ. Christ is at the center of their thoughts and their heart. You know, you come before the session and the session asks you about your testimony. If someone never talks to me about Jesus, I'm going to have more questions for them. That's the first thing that should come out of our mind. And here is why we believe that is this right here. What are we eagerly waiting for? We're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen writes, one of the greatest privileges. John Owen was an English Puritan many years ago. He said, one of the greatest privileges of believers, both in this world and unto eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. Seeing Christ. Have you ever heard of the beatific vision? What is that a reference to? We're going to see Jesus when we get to heaven. When he comes back to raise us from the dead, we're going to see him. Just like you're looking at me in all of his glory. And this was a focus of Jesus as well. Christians are relationship driven. Okay? My wife and I occasionally will go on a date. And my wife enjoys a good dinner. And she'll enjoy a show or a movie or something like that. But she really wants to spend time with me. It's not really so much about the dinner and the movie. And then likewise. And that's how Christians are with Christ. And that's how Christ is with his people. John 17, verse 24. This is the high priestly prayer. Christ says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. I desire that. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. That they may behold my glory. That there may be communion with Christ, a knowledge of him that doesn't happen on this side of heaven. Christians are eagerly waiting for Christ. They're also eagerly waiting for glory. Verse 21 says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, it's not proper to divorce the person of Christ from the work of Christ. Secondly, stemming out of his person, we're looking for Christ because of what he's going to do. Okay, he's justifying his people. He's sanctifying his people. He's preserving them by his Spirit, and he will glorify his people. And that's what Paul has in view when he says Savior. Christ is going to come back. He's going to transform our bodies. I'm going to talk about that in a second. He comes as our Savior. The Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ comes back to raise us from the grave, he's not going to come as a Savior to all men. He will only, to some people, he'll only be their Lord. He will come in judgment. The preceding verse talks about this. Verse 19, referring to the Judaizers, okay, the precursors to the Roman Catholics, those who unite Christ and the law and say that Christ's salvation is not through Christ alone. He's saying that their end, whose end, verse 19, whose end is destruction. Destruction. Now, it's very interesting, this past week, the Pope Francis has made a statement. And his statement's very, very strange. Very provocative. Perhaps you've heard of it. The Pope has said there's no hell. Yeah, the Pope has said that. Wall Street Journal reports March 30th. The Wall Street Journal says, sinners who die without achieving eternal salvation, quote unquote, are not punished. That's what the Pope said. According to an article by Mr. Scalfari in the Italian newspaper La Repubblica, quote, there is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls. Now listen, one of the things that makes our life dignified on this side of heaven is that our choices matter. That after death, two things are going to happen. Either salvation through Christ in heaven or hell. How do we understand this destruction? Is this destruction ceasing to exist, as the Pope has said, and several quote-unquote Christians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Christ comes as our Savior. He saves us from death, from judgment. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Talking about His second coming, when His people will rise again from the dead. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. What kind of destruction is it? It's everlasting. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. Again, who are you this morning? All of you either have been saved or need to be saved. And there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's coming to save us. He's going to transform our lowly body. So we're eagerly waiting for Christ. We're eagerly waiting for glory. He will transform our lowly body. Notice that He says transform and not recreate. God holds the body very precious. You are a person. And in your personality, okay, in your personhood, you are body and soul. It's a miracle how this is going to happen. But those who have died and who have decayed in the grave, even those who have been burnt with ashes, their bodies are going to be transformed. God's going to do it. He's not going to we're not annihilated and recreated. One of the reasons why we practice burial of the body, we spend all this money. In usual cases, I don't think it's a requirement in every case. But many of you have buried people, or at least know of burials where you spend quite a bit of money. Why do you do that? It's a testimony to the resurrection. This body is going to rise again. It's coming from this idea of transformation, renewal. He's going to transform our lowly body. This is a reference to a few things. Paul is not, he doesn't have a low view of the body. Okay, it's literally the body of humiliation. Benaiah, my son, went to bed last night, perfectly happy, perfectly fine. Within an hour, he had a grown man cough. I was like, who is that in the back room? He had a grown man cough. His body just came under attack. Where our bodies are affected by sicknesses, which is really just a precursor to death. Our bodies are affected with sin. It's a lowly body in these ways. Romans 7. Paul says, after this long discourse in Romans 7 about the struggle with sin that a Christian has, in that context, he says this: O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our bodies, they're instruments of sin. Devil can easily provoke our lowly body. He's gonna save us from that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Now, we're around a lot of Mormons in Fresno. I've noticed that. Maybe you haven't noticed that, especially if you've grown up in Fresno. Coming from South Carolina and Alabama and such, I mean, there's not a lot of Mormons. There's Mormons all over here, all throughout the Fresno. And they believe that the eternal state, this is just the fact, they'll become gods. A part of salvation is they become a god. And if you think about it, there's one or two verses in Scripture that make you kind of think that. Well, they get the person of Christ wrong, and it affects their eternal view of the eternal state. We don't become divine. We're conformed to His body. We don't become divine. We're conformed to His glorious body. It's like a sculptor. sees a person's face, looking at the person, and shapes the face, shapes the sculpture to the person's face. We're formed like his glorious body. What's that going to be like? Have you ever thought about what glory will be like in particular to the body? Here it says our bodies are going to be like his glorious body. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has promised to those who love him. We probably are doing ourselves a fair service to not go too far on what our glorious bodies are going to be like. We don't know a lot about what it's going to be like. We know we're not going to be old in heaven, because age is just a precursor to death. There's no death in heaven. I don't know what the elect who die in infancy, I don't know what they're going to look like in heaven. We don't know a lot. But we know a few things. On the road to Damascus, Christ appeared to Paul. And he dimmed the midday sun. Christ dimmed the midday sun. Are our bodies going to be shining like Christ? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that's his divine nature coming out, if you will. We know from post-resurrection accounts that he had a real body. It's not a fake body. Okay, you're going to have a real body like you have now in heaven. Thomas came to the apostle Thomas came to Jesus, and he touched his side and he said, "My Lord and my God." It's a real body. Jesus ate food after his resurrection. These are similar things. These are things we should be thinking about. We don't really know. We just know it's going to be great. We know it's going to be wonderful. And Paul is a good pastor, because some of you may be struggling with the resurrection. I mean, it's a miracle. I mean, we've never seen it. Okay, Jesus is the only one, more or less, the only one who's really risen from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay. And Paul's a very good pastor, because he answers an objection that's on the table. He doesn't raise the objection itself. The objection is this going to happen? But he gives an answer. John Calvin writes, "Nothing is more difficult to believe or more at variance with carnal perception than the resurrection. It's hard to believe. Christians die and they go to the grave just like unbelievers. Christians acquire diseases and they die of these diseases just like unbelievers. And they're converted and they're saved and they're justified and all of that. Is it true?" What does Paul have to say? He says, "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He points us to the power of Christ. Has Christ's power been in your life? Have you felt his power? There's more coming. He's going to raise you from the dead. His power is effective according to the working. According to the working. This is referring to that operating power, that he actually can make things happen. It's effectual. He's going to do it. And it's invincible, by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's able to subdue all things to himself. The devil, his demons, all those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, all arrogant rulers who think they are gods, practically. He's going to subdue everyone. His power is invincible. And this should comfort us when we think about the resurrection. And maybe that doesn't really cut it for you. Maybe you still wrestle with the resurrection. I point you to another reason. Something else to think about. How do you account for creation? Maybe you like to refer to it as nature. How do you account for it? Where did it come from? All of you have hearts that are beating and flooding blood through your body, so that you have a mind that you can listen. You don't faint. Very intricate body. Your eyes are looking at me. You're blinking. You were designed. You were created. This didn't just happen. Wasn't just by chance. I mean, think about Yosemite, Sequoia, all these just beautiful things all around us. When my kids clean up our living room, Sometimes I just say, just go throw it in your room. Sometimes that's how we clean up our living room. And, you know, when I go to their living room, it's when they throw it in their room, what happens? Is it just kind of like slowly, you know, gravitate to the buckets and everything gets organized and the books are all suddenly lined up? No, it's a total wreck. It's a total chaos. This cannot be a result of chance. There's a creator. And if that creator, that God, that all-powerful God can speak into existence all things, do you not think that he can raise the dead? After all, he says in this text, who will transform. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. He will transform. And this is our expectation. This is our desire. This desire, this expectation, this eagerly waiting marks all of our life. We're eagerly waiting for Christ and for his glory. And I want to give you the question is, so what does it mean to eagerly wait? Practically, am I eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory? Are you eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory? Four marks of a Christian who's eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory. If you're eagerly waiting for Christ and for glory, your peace will not be greatly disturbed by your current situation. Your peace will not be greatly disturbed by your circumstances. The shootings in public schools, it's horrible. It's sad. And you can watch this on the news and you can live in fear. You can live in fear. Now, it's appropriate to live in fear to some degree, but I'm talking about a great disturbance. Where are you going? Are you heaven bound? Are you an earthly citizen? Are you a heavenly citizen? Do you keep this in your mind? It'll anchor your peace. Sickness. You come aware of the fact that you have a terminal disease. Sad. But your future oriented. And your peace is not greatly disturbed because you know Christ will save even that. Secondly, your focus will be more on heavenly and eternal things than on earthly and temporal things. Your focus. Now listen, we accumulate wealth. We acquire degrees. Okay, we work. You know, we're not just waiting around in that sense. Okay, I'm not saying that. But our focus will be more future-oriented than temporary-oriented. Let me give you some examples. I want to ask you a question. Do you know more names of players on your favorite sports team than names that are written in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? Listen, I love sports. I'm not condemning sports. But when I was a little kid, I could tell you the backup quarterback for the Auburn Tigers and where he was from. And I didn't know a lot about the Bible. You see what I'm saying? What's your focus on? There are people that I've talked to that are utterly ignorant. And maybe that's not your case here, but I have talked to people who are utterly ignorant of eternal assurance and the plan of eternal life through Christ. But they can tell me everything about their home insurance policy and their car insurance policy and their health insurance policy. And they have thought a lot about those things, which are good and fine. And I have health insurance I have the equivalent. I have a car insurance. Focus. What's your focus on? If you're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be conscious of the fact that people around you have one of two destinies. And to some degree, you will invest in their eternal state. You'll do evangelism. I am not, and nor do I want to, heap up all kinds of responsibilities. And, you know, when's the last time you knocked on a door? Okay, I'm not saying that. But have you ever given testimony to someone? You could take tracts that are on the back there. You could put them by your front door. And you could just say that you're going to do this out of faith. Anybody that comes to your house, plumber, okay, a Jehovah's Witness, anybody that comes to your door, you can take it and be like, I'm a Christian. I encourage you to read this. Do an evangelism. You're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, fourthly, you will love and cherish this day more than any day of the week. Heaven is preeminently, even though we don't know much about it, it's preeminently communion with God through Jesus Christ. And this day is a picture. It's a picture of heaven, where you can be with God's people. Who's going to be in heaven? God's people. You can fellowship with them. And through the ordinances of worship, you can have communion with Christ. And if you're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and for glory, and you're future-oriented, you'll love the Lord's Day. It'll be your favorite day in all the week. Christians are heavenly citizens who eagerly wait for Christ and for glory. My questions for you this morning is, who are you? Are you a heavenly citizen? Have you sworn allegiance to Christ? And what's a mark of all of your life? What are you doing? Are you waiting for Him and for the glory that He will bring to you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning again in prayer. We lift up our hearts to You. We ask that You would enable us to grow in our knowledge, in our faith, and our love for Christ. That You would be patient with our shortcomings and grant us renewed strength to serve You, to love You. Father, we ask that in the midst of our pilgrimage, in the midst of our pain, our physical pain and suffering, that You would give us a renewed sense of the assurance of our coming resurrection and our engagement to be with the Lord Jesus. And comfort us with this gospel truth. Father, we ask that You would bring anyone here who does not know You and who is not a citizen of heaven into citizenship to the kingdom of Christ. Even this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.